Father, give us listening hearts once again to your Holy Spirit teaching and preaching the gospel to us from the Word. Give us receptive hearts that would desire your truth above everything else. Humble hearts, willing hearts, surrendered hearts. Give Bruce again the just this highest level of teaching that you've equipped him with to open up the scriptures to us. And then also just keep working within us as a class, that the comments that we would share, the insights that you would grant to us would be edifying and helpful. We just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, thank you. What I'd like to do, first of all, is get some handouts. I have three copies of the commentary that has Geneva, Matthew Henry, and John Gill. He does not have them.
That we gave
you
last week?
Yeah, the one I passed out at the very end. And that back there. Anybody else?
I have it at home. I just didn't bring it.
Jim? Okay. Then this is the outline of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. I passed that out last week also. Does anybody not have that? We'll refer to it real briefly. Elaine, do you have that?
The 1 Corinthians 14, yes.
And then if you'll take one of these and pass it on, this is just an outline that comes from a study Bible, but it's a good, if we have time, we'll look at that at the end. It's a good summary of what we've been studying the past 8 or 9 weeks on the Holy Spirit. Before we get into the commentary, I'd like to read a couple of things from this book by Sinclair Ferguson on the Holy Spirit that will kind of hopefully frame the discussion that we'll be looking at when we look at chapters 12, 13, and 14. And then that'll finish up, hopefully, the question that we had, that we started a long time ago in Acts chapter 1, of what is this gift of the Holy Spirit? That's what we've been trying to pursue.
Get around there eventually.
The questions have been numerous and varied. So, first thing that he has here, I mean, he has a lot in this book. This book has been an excellent book, but he tries to describe, put in context, what happened at Pentecost and what was that signifying. And he's in the middle of an argument, and he's already described what took place in Samaria and with Cornelius and the manifestation of the Spirit that were there, and then Pentecost. And so he says, what took place in Samaria, in the house of Cornelius, and in Ephesus must be interpreted in terms of the unique historical setting of the early church. Pentecost is not repeated any more than the death or resurrection of Christ is a repeatable event.
Amen.
Rather, we enter into it in such a way that the Spirit is poured out into our hearts through faith in Christ. See chapter 5, verse 5. Each one thus drinks of the Spirit for himself or herself, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and we'll read that in a little bit. This becomes all the clearer when we view Pentecost as an aspect of the work of Christ, not a Spirit event separate from it or and in addition to it. It is the visible manifestation of a coronation. The events of the day of Pentecost are the public expressions of the hidden reality that Christ has been exalted as the Lord of glory, and that his messianic request for the Spirit, made as mediator on our behalf, has been granted. As we have already seen in part in Peter's statement in Acts 2:33, draws attention to this fulfillment of the messianic promise of Psalms chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The ascended Christ has now made this request, asking for the Spirit to bring about the fulfillment of the promise, which itself came in stages. And he gives some references here about Galatians 3, 13 through 14, and Jeremiah, and then John 14, 16. Christ's request was granted. Mm-hmm. Pentecost, like the visible manifestation of every coronation, is by its very nature sui generis. It is no more repeatable as an event than is the crucifixion or the resurrection or the ascension of our Lord.
Sui generis.
Yeah.
That phrase means one of a kind.
One of a kind. It is an event in redemptive history, or historia salutis, and should not be squeezed into the grid of the application of redemption, that is the ordo salutis, which is the order of salvation. The coming of the Spirit is therefore the evidence of the enthronement of Christ, just as the resurrection is the evidence of the efficacy of the death of Christ as atonement, Romans 4:24. This is not to say that Pentecost has no existential dimension or contemporary relevance, but it does mean that we should no more anticipate a personal Pentecost than that we will experience a personal Jordan, that is, baptism, the wilderness, Gethsemane, or Golgotha. While such language has often been popularly employed, it is theologically misleading. Pentecost itself is no more repeatable than is the crucifixion, or the empty tomb, or the ascension. To assume that it was, would be tantamount to producing a Pentecostal form of the medieval Mass, repeating what is unrepeatable and consequently diminishing, if not actually denying, its true significance. Now, it's hard for me to hear something the first time and then feel okay. But he summed up the context of what happened. Christ was king. He was crowned as king, and he was distributing his gifts as a royal
monarch
would. Then in another chapter, he talks about gifts for ministry, and he's already enumerated the various places where the gifts of the Spirit have been given, and there's five main places. 1 Corinthians 12, again, there's another list at the end of the chapter, Romans 12, 6-8, Ephesians 11, and 1 Peter 4:11. And he's, again, in the middle of a long teaching here, but point number two, and this is, he's trying to explain why 1 Corinthians 13 is in the middle of 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12, he says, gives a partial list of the gifts,
gifts
and how
gifts.
They're given. And then he goes into a description of the body, and we'll look at that in a little bit. And then all of a sudden, he jumps into 1 Corinthians 13, which we often think of, wow, this is a fantastic definition of love. But in the context of those three chapters, what is it that Paul is trying to say to the Corinthians? Remember, the reason that he's writing chapters 12, 13, and 14 is to correct a misuse of the gift. And the central part of those three chapters, 1 Corinthians 13, which deals with love, Sinclair Ferguson is going to explain a little bit here why that's right in the middle of this. The second point to note is that the emphasis which the New Testament places on the role of love in the exercise of spiritual gifts, which is implicit in Romans 12 and more explicit in 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11, and the governing principle in 1 Corinthians 13 as well as Ephesians 4, 16, for example, the body upbuilds itself when its gifts are exercised in love. Thus, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit are
love,
joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those are the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the fruit of the gifts. Thus, the fruit of love, or the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, should be distinguished from the gifts of the Spirit, but ought never to be absent in their exercise. For without love and the humility which accompanies it, the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit is thwarted. They are given through the Spirit of Christ to equip believers to serve one another in the body of Christ and thus to set on display the unity of the church in the context of its diversity and vice versa. For this, love is essential. Fundamental to this perspective are two principles. A, spiritual gifts reflect more about the grace of the giver than they reveal about the gracious condition of the recipient. In the New Testament, it is regarded as a serious possibility that an individual may experience and exercise spiritual powers, yet lack grace and salvation. And Matthew 7:22 is given
as one of
the
verses.
Can you
just read that last phrase again?
Spiritual gifts reflect more about the grace of the giver than they reveal about the gracious condition of the recipient. In the New Testament, it is regarded as a serious possibility that an individual may experience and exercise spiritual powers, yet lack grace and salvation.
Very interesting. And what was the scriptural text?
Matthew 7:22, which Zach brought up. We know that Judas was part of the ministry of Christ and the disciples and apparently exercised all of the things that the disciples were doing, and yet he was the son of perdition. And the passage in Matthew 7:22 is where Jesus, the people come to him and say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things. And Jesus says, I never knew you. The author of Hebrews refers to the possibility of experiencing the powers of the age to come without possessing the things that accompany salvation. That's Hebrews 6, 5, and 9. Point B, gifts are given to enable their recipients to minister to others. Implied in their possession is the twofold principle of dependency on Christ and service for others. Since the gifts of the Spirit are given essentially to the individual for the edification of others, rather than for himself or herself. To ignore these considerations as guiding principles in the exercise of spiritual gifts is a recipe for spiritual and possibly also moral disaster in the church. Interesting. Now, when we look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, what seems to be happening here in Randy or Stu, correct me if I'm mis-summarizing this, is that the believers in Corinth, and possibly unbelievers also, but the believers, and Matthew Henry, when we read it, makes the point that this was also being done by the ministers, they seemed to be using a gift of the Spirit, which was tongues, and they would use it in their teaching, and then they would not interpret it. And then they also seem to be using it in a way that caused divisions, that if you don't have this, then apparently you're not a super saint. They did that not only with tongues, but they were doing it with other gifts. And that's why Paul, when we read chapter 12, he goes into this whole thing about the body. The body has different parts. If you kind of read between the lines there, it seems to indicate that there were people either leaving or being told to leave the Corinthian church because they didn't possess these gifts. Misuse of the gift, causing division. And then they were also doing it in a way, and you hear Matthew Henry say this over and over, ostentation, vainglory. It was as if it had come from them rather than Christ. And they were puffed up because of that. And so what Paul is trying to do here is make a correction to something that was a legitimate gift. It was an important, it had an important place in the early church, and it had had an important place in the ministry of Christ, but they were misusing it. And we'll, when we look at the Matthew Henry commentary, it puts up a little red flag in my mind of that. Oh, so the Spirit gives gifts, but the person is responsible for how they use it, and they can use it for good, or they can use it for personal and not good, and they're held responsible for that. Interesting. So, pull out your... first of all, a little outline. And then We'll go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 14, but we'll go through this outline first so that you can frame what is going on, because we're not going to go into great detail with all of the chapter. We're mostly going to focus on verses 21 through 26. In this chapter, the apostle directs them about the use of their spiritual gifts, preferring those that are best and fitted to do the greatest good. Luke, go ahead and read one, and then we'll just go around with the outline until we get to the end of the book. 1 Corinthians 14.
The short one.
Matthew Henry.
Yeah, Matthew Henry. It's the chapter summary.
Okay. Number one, he begins with advising them of all spiritual gifts to prefer prophesying, and shows that this is much better than speaking with tongues.
He goes on to show them how unprofitable the speaking of foreign languages is and useless to the church. It is like piping in one tone, like sounding a trumpet without any certain note, like talking gibberish, whereas gifts should be used for the good of the church.
He advises that worship should be celebrated so that the most ignorant might understand and join in prayer and praise, and presses the advice by his own example.
He informs them that tongues were a sign for unbelievers rather than those that believe, and represents the advantage of prophecy above speaking with tongues from the different suggestions they would give to the mind of an unbeliever coming into their assemblies.
He blames them for the disorder and confusion they had brought into the assembly by their vanity and ostentation of their gifts, and directs them in using the gifts, both of tongues and prophecy.
He forbids women speaking in the church and closes this subject by requiring them to perform everything in public, worship with order and decency.
Okay, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14, and if Tom, you would start, if you would read like the first 5 verses, and we'll go through and read about 5 verses apiece, and then we'll go get through the chapter.
Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spirituals, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. 1 through 4 or 5? 5. Okay. Now I wish that you all spoke in hard tongues, but more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so the church may receive edifying.
Continue on?
Mm-hmm.
Read 5?
Read 5 verses, starting at verse 6.
Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning.
If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also.
If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children in regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults.
Mm-hmm. 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by all. He is judged by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly a loving God.
Right? But shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, 2 or at most 3 should speak 1 at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. 2 or 3 prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop.
For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only you that it reached? Sorry, I went a little beyond there.
That's okay.
Started 37.
If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order.
And then as I was reading that, I remembered that if you read through 1 Corinthians 12 and then the other passages where the gifts of the Spirit are listed, it's made very clear that the distribution of the gifts are done according to the will and wisdom of God. And he gives them in different amounts. And that in the case of Paul, at the early part of his ministry, obviously was able to heal. So much so that people were coming up and trying to touch his garment. But at the end of his ministry, he leaves Trophimus sick in Miletus. If there was a gift of healing there that was a part of his life, why could he heal at the beginning and not at the end? What is happening? Mm-hmm. According to the distribution of the Spirit and for his time and purposes, he gives gifts according to his will and his purposes. So the other point that is happening here and seems to have happened in Corinth is that they were saying, well, everybody should have the same gift. No, everybody would not have the same gift logically, and that's why Paul goes into the whole description of the body. If everybody ends up as an ear, the body doesn't get to see. And so to require as part of membership one gift or elevate one gift among the others is not only not logical, it's not scriptural. Yes.
That's just a thought. Paul was able to heal, but later on not to heal. It's a gift.
Or at least with Trophimus, he didn't heal him for whatever purposes.
Well, I think it's probably true that
Timothy
kind of died away. But can that be applied, and I think I know the answer to this, but I'm just raising the thought, can that be applied to our own spiritual gifts? Whereas we may have a gift, whatever that might be, that's for today, but perhaps later on in our ministry it is not as evident or goes away, or something else is exalted. Another gift or aspect or ministry is exalted, whereas this particular gift over here is lessened. Are we to make that correlation? Can we make that correlation? I mean, is there, or are we saying that there is a dynamic here that's changing as ministry moves on? Or as we give a spiritual gift, does it continually grow and manifest itself? Or can it change as we go along?
I think Randy will probably be able to give a better answer, but I think within the context of the early church, we're seeing something that is a transition. And not everything that we see will be directly applicable to us today, because obviously they were moving from synagogue worship to what we recognize as Christian worship. The gifts were given, as we've already talked about, for certain purposes, and then they seem to not be there, even in the book of Acts, as it goes along. If we look at the life of Paul, it seems to indicate that, yeah, there were things that he could do and that he couldn't do. But whether we can draw a direct correlation to that based on a transition period, I don't know how solid a ground that would be. Do you have anything to add?
Well, first a caution. We've had enough debate through the years about spiritual gifts to recognize that we lack a lot of the historical context that might illuminate some of these kinds of things. And you know, where we have one or two texts, one or two statements, we learn in sound hermeneutics to not draw conclusions too dogmatically. So I'm just not sure what we might say. Healing apparently seems to be a sign gift, and authentication of apostolic authority, authentication of the message of the word. And, you know, it's just hard to say what was taking place toward the end of Paul's life with respect to those kinds of things. It just doesn't appear that the gift of healing was given in such a way that every malady, every illness, everything that someone might have was going to be healed. And I think the reason for that is many flocked to Jesus for the sake of healing or sake of miracles who rejected the message. And we can see that the working of miracles can authenticate in a positive sense, but the gift of miracles and the working of miracles doesn't create faith. It's the Holy Spirit directly working with someone's heart in connection with the preaching of the word that really brings faith. So I'm just not too sure how far we can go in drawing any strong conclusions about what began to happen toward the apostles at the end of their lives or some of the sign gifts. It just simply seems to be clear from James, which is one of the earliest of the New Testament books, that even in a church where there was a resident apostle, the ordinary way to address physical illnesses within the church is to call for the elders of the church to come and to pray. It doesn't say, if anyone is sick, let him petition God to send someone with the gift of healing. It doesn't say that at all. So it's very clear that no matter how often the gift of healing manifested itself, there was no such thing as healing services where there was a gifted healer who did his ministry and made people feel better.
Which verse was it that talks about being slain in the Spirit?
James chapter 7.
And then, Jim, you had a good quote that you gave us earlier about Scripture. You read it.
Yes.
Something you had written that down. It seems that the gift of tongues in the early church was in association with, since the canon had not been finished yet, there was some prophecy there. Tongues was associated with prophecy. And when the canon was finally finished, that wasn't necessary. And your quote that you read was excellent in that. Go ahead and read that.
As revelation could not be complete before Christ, it could not be incomplete after he came. And that came from O. Palmer Robertson originally.
Okay, let's look at this, the little handout that I've given you here. And you will also need to, put your finger in Isaiah chapter 28, because we're going to reference that. I think it's 28. Isaiah 28:11, and we're going to look at the handout that has the commentary, Matthew Henry commentary. I included the Geneva commentary up at the top because it begins to give a definition of what tongues is. If we look at 1 Corinthians 14:2, for he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth, albeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. And the commentary here, Paul reprehends their perverse judgment concerning the gift of tongues. For why was it given? The answer, so that the mysteries of God might be better known to a greater number. By this it is evident that prophecy, which the gift of tongues ought to serve, is better than this. And therefore the Corinthians judged incorrectly, in that they made more account of the gift of tongues than of prophesying, because no doubt the gift of tongues was a thing more to be bragged of. And hereupon followed another abuse of the gift of tongues, in that the Corinthians used tongues in the congregation without an interpreter. And although this thing might be done for some profit of him who spoke them, yet he corrupted the right use of that gift, because there came by it no profit to the hearers. And common assemblies were instituted and appointed, not for any private man's commodity, but for the profit of the whole company. And then they define tongue there as a strange language which no man can understand without an interpreter. And I would add there, by the things that I've read in research, that it was also a human language. It wasn't an alien language that they were dealing with. It was a human language. And the difference between what happened at Pentecost and what was happening at Corinth is that at Pentecost, the 120 obviously were speaking in many different languages, but the hearers understood the language. They didn't need an interpreter. They understood what was happening because they could hear it for themselves. In Corinth, apparently, people were speaking a human language which was not known, but then they weren't giving any explication of it or interpretation of it. It was just put out there, and then they would move on. Yes?
I just received a really, really fine insight, some other reading I was doing also. Kind of a parallel situation, children of Israel coming out of Egypt, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, lots and lots of miracles and sign gifts. They cross over Jordan into the Holy Land. The canon, Old Testament, or the Pentateuch is completed. Boom, no more sign gifts.
Right. And even the prophets, with the exception of Elijah, which inaugurated the era of the prophets, we don't read of any accounts of any of them doing anything supernatural after Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
And then we see the institution of the church with Christ. And then there comes a time when it seems to drop off.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Going down to the Matthew Henry commentary here on verses 14, 21 through 25. Prophecy, this is not in the commentary, I added this, but I looked at what Matthew Henry was saying. Prophecy is the ability to foretell future events and also to explain Scripture by a peculiar gift of the Spirit. So you have both things going on. Both terms can be used for prophecy. A prophet could foretell the future, but the way in which it also is used in the New Testament and also by the Reformers most often was that a prophet was someone who could explain Scripture by a peculiar gift of the Spirit. In his passage, the apostle pursues the argument and reasons from the topics as, one, tongues, as the Corinthians used them, were rather a token of judgment from God than mercy to any people. In the law, that is the Old Testament, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all this they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Let's look at Isaiah 28. And in Luke, if you would look up Deuteronomy 28 and read verses 46 and 49, because he makes reference to those two things. And then on your back page, you should have a commentary by John Gill. And Gill goes in very good detail to explain what the Isaiah passage is about. But so read the Deuteronomy passage and then 28 verses 46 and 49. And then Francesca, read up the Isaiah passage.
Do you want me to read through or just those two verses?
Those two verses, yeah.
Okay. Deuteronomy 28, verse 46. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. And then verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand.
Now, that's in the context of the curses. If they were disobedient to God, you see that God brings curses upon the nation that gradually get more intense. It's interesting when you read those curses, what God is doing is taking away their ability to worship. Some of the first things that are attacked are the olives and the wine, and then eventually the crops, the herds are affected. All of the things that were used for the worship of God, the curses go through, and their ability to worship God in spirit and truth are taken away from them. It's really interesting when you read it in that way. And finally, the final stage is that they're thrust into another land, out of their own land, into a people whose tongue they cannot understand at all. They can't even worship. They're in a totally different spot, which, interesting enough, was the beginning of the synagogues, but that's a whole different story. There's good that actually came out of that. But Moses is saying here, part of the punishment curses is that if you reject God, you reject his word, eventually there's going to come a time when you won't be able to understand it at all. You're going to be among a people whose language you're not going to be able to understand. And that's a sign of judgment. Now, Isaiah 28.
Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue.
Now, in the context of this, if you read 28, God is bringing a series of charges against the leaders that are in Israel, and that they're teaching that they're drunk, they're wasted as far as because of their inebriation. And then God starts to say, how is it that I'm going to be able to speak to these people? Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk, those drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. He's saying, you're going to get so dull that we have to go through this phrase by phrase in order for you to even begin to understand it. And even then we won't be able to do it. For with a stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with it, and he goes on there. Now, I know in my life when I would read this section in 1 Corinthians 13, I would 14, I would think, why is he talking about Isaiah in the middle of all of this? But John Gill really helped me here. If you look on that back page, with men, he's talking about verse 21 here, which is the passage that Paul quotes from Isaiah. With men of, and you'll see that that's italicized, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. The words men of are a supplement of our translators, which does not seem very necessary, nor is any made in other versions. The words, as they are in our translation of the prophet, are read thus. with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. So he's explaining why Minna has been put in there. Some difference there is between the two passages, which are of no great moment. The words lips and tongues are inverted by the apostle, nor was it all material to observe the strict order of them in a citation. And he is also rendered stammering lips by other tongues, and that is rightly for the word, I don't read Hebrew, used by Isaiah does not signify stammering, but derision or mocking, so that persons that are spoken to in a language they understand not look upon themselves to be mocked and derided. And the apostle is to be justified by the Chaldee paraphrase, which renders the words with change of speech, that is, with another and different language. Moreover, it is to be observed that the prophet delivers the passage in the third person, but the apostle cites it in the first. The reason of this is because he adds these words to it, saith the Lord, partly for the sake of the authority of the words and partly to engage the attention of the Corinthians to them. And certain it is that Isaiah's meaning is that the Lord would speak in such a manner to the Jews. The other phrase, for all this they will not hear me, are taken out of Isaiah 28:12. Some think that this prophecy refers to God speaking by the apostles on the day of Pentecost with divers tongues to the Jews, when though there were 3,000 converted at that time, yet these were but comparatively few. But the body of the people remained incredulous and hearkened not to the apostles, though their ministry was attended with signs and wonders. But, and Gill is saying, I'm taking another understanding of this, that's commonly taught, but this is the truer sense. Rather, it seems to be this, that whereas the Lord had spoken in the plainest manner to the people of the Jews by the prophets, as he would afterwards by the apostles, and had repeated his words so often that even a child might be thought to be capable of receiving them, yet such was their stupidity and obstinacy that they slighted and disregarded them. Wherefore he, that is God, threatens them that he would take another method with them and speak to them in his providences by people of a different language and strange languages, by the Chaldees, Medes, and Persians in the 70 years captivity, and by the Romans and other nations since, among whom they are now, and yet all this had no effect on them to listen to the doctrine of the prophets and apostles. Hence, the Corinthians had no reason to be desirous of speaking with divers tongues, since these had been threatened and used by God in a way of punishment to a people and not a blessing. So what he's saying, and what Matthew Henry is going to reinforce this, is you Corinthians, what you're desiring to do and what you're doing and showing off with this, in that you're speaking without any interpretation, this is a symbol of judgment. Why do you want something which to the church before Christ would have seen that as a sign of God's displeasure rather than commendation? And you guys are aping, you're copying something which, in the way that you're using the gift, is not consistent with something that is commendable by God. It's actually a judgment. So he's arguing from logic here. Why would you logically want to do something which is a symbol of judgment? If you're going to speak in tongues, then you need to have an interpreter. And it needs to be done for the edification of the body of Christ. If it's done for any other reason, whoa, you're treading in dangerous water here. So, going back to the Matthew Henry passage.
Basically saying that you're being given up to God's judgment.
Right. You're being given up to God's judgment.
By misusing the gift.
Mm-hmm. Well, by misusing the gift, but also the Jews rejected the plain teaching of God through the Hebrew language. And God was very clear and very patient with them. If they reject it when it's so very clear, and then God brings another language in there, that would be a sign that God is no longer with them, in one sense.
Now they can't understand
it. Now they can't understand it. To both these passages, it is thought, the apostle refers. Both are delivered by way of threatening, and one is supposed to interpret the other. The meaning in this view is that it is an evidence that the people are abandoned of God when he gives them up to this sort of instruction, to the discipline of those who speak in another language. And surely the apostles' discourse implies, you should not be fond of the tokens of divine displeasure. God can have no gracious regards to those who are left merely to this sort of instruction, and taught in language which they cannot understand. They can never be benefited by such teaching as this, and when they are left to it, it is a sad sign that God gives them over as past cure. And should Christians covet to be in such a state, or to bring the churches into it? Yet thus did the Corinthians preachers, in effect, who would always deliver their inspirations in an unknown tongue. Now, Paul is not prohibiting the use of tongues here. And the use of the Isaiah passage is not saying that tongues are inappropriate at this time that he's speaking of. But he's saying in the way that you're using it, we can see that this is a sign. This would be a sign of God's judgment in any other context. Why are you wanting this to be a part of your worship? And Calvin and Gill and Matthew Henry and other reformers, they even use this passage here to try to reform the Catholic Mass so that it would be done in the language of the people rather than in Latin. They're saying, you guys are doing exactly what Paul is saying you shouldn't be doing. Mm-hmm. You got the whole Mass in Latin. Why in the world would you do that? First of all, Scripture says that you shouldn't be doing that. And second of all, the people aren't able to understand it. It obviously isn't edifying the body of Christ. So why are you doing this? And we know what the response of the Catholic Church was. But that was one of the arguments they used, Luther used, for having the worship services now in German. And also translating the Bible into German. Second page, point number two.
Let me just add one, throw something out. I do think that it's appropriate for us to say that as much as we may have a great love for the excellence of the King James Version's literary quality, those who want to insist upon the King James truly are not language experts to really understand Elizabethan English and all of its nuances. And I have heard preachers in the pulpit who were King James Version only basically give an exposition of a passage based on the King James which indicated they did not understand the language of the King James, and therefore what they were telling the people of God was a misinterpretation of the text. Languages change through time, and the idea that we should have the language that is clear, that's common to people, is so important that to insist upon, or for churches to take that we are a King James only church, are to commit in a lesser degree, but nevertheless to commit the same error of the Corinthians, who were insisting upon speaking in tongues that no one could understand. It doesn't edify the congregation if the people of God don't understand. And that's why Bible translations for every generation are very crucial. We would never go to a foreign country and take a dialect of another country and then take the dialect 4 centuries earlier that might be significantly different, say, well, let's translate this into their older version of their language because there's some wonderful aspect of tradition that we could capture by this. We translate directly into the common speech of the people at that time. And it's a serious error. I think people who want to be King James have that privilege. But when churches insist upon it as a doctrinal stance because they somehow think this is the most accurate translation, they really have mistaken things in a very serious way.
Well, and sadly, there's no biblical text to back up what they're saying. Mm-hmm. Although right. They will say, you know, this is our statement of faith, and they'll have 15 things, and they've got them all backed up by, you know,
scripture proof text.
And then King James only, and
there's no scripture proof text for that.
Silent on the end of that.
I have a question. Do they have the Westminster Catechism in non-Elizabethan
yes.
English somewhere?
Yes, we have two or three updates. of the Westminster Standards. So we have recognized the need to be consistent there, but none of those are official versions. That is to say, basically we recognize as the Westminster Standards as a historic document. And you would almost have to have all the Reformed churches who hold to that come together and do it so that the updates are individuals and groups that have presented it.
I see.
But it's almost like the King James English or the Westminster Standards are the original languages you have to go back
to. Well,
I
only ask because Ruth was complaining about having to memorize the short catechism in Old English. She said, I don't understand this stuff.
Yeah.
So.
And it is valid.
It's
quite a valid concern. So you need to rewrite it in your spare time, Dr. Fleeman.
We'll support you in your efforts.
On the flip side, there's actually biblical evidence for the other. If you look at what happened when Ezra and Nehemiah brought the people back and they read the law, they read it in Hebrew, and then there were translators there to explain to the people what was going on. Jesus' teaching wasn't in Hebrew, it was in
Aramaic.
And the apostles not only knew Aramaic, but they also knew Greek. And Jesus, being a carpenter, very likely not only knew Hebrew and Aramaic, but also Latin, Greek, and whatever those guys in the desert were speaking, Farsi, and the other stuff that was around. So the gift of tongues is Babel reversed, if you think of it that way, for the early church.
Babel reversed?
Babel reversed.
Tower of Babel. Oh, okay. When you said Babel, I'm thinking Babel.
Like gibberish. You know, understandable language to a non-understandable.
Right. Labab reverse, Babel reverse.
Okay, point number two. Now, this argument here is a little tight to follow, so if you have it, make sure you're reading along. And I can remember as a little kid trying to follow Paul's argument. It's like, wait a minute, Paul, it sounds like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth, but he's really not. Tongues were rather a sign to unbelievers than to believers, 1 Corinthians 14:22. They were a spiritual gift intended for the conviction and conversion of infidels that they might be brought into the Christian church. But converts were to be built up in Christianity by profitable instruction in their own language. The gift of tongues was necessary, this is Babel reversed, the gift of tongues was necessary to spread Christianity and gather churches. It was proper and intended to convince unbelievers of that doctrine which Christians had already embraced. In other words, what I think Matthew Henry is assuming is when the apostles went into areas where there were different languages, the Spirit gave them the ability to speak in that language to the people and speak God's truth. But then once the church was established, they didn't go back and start speaking Hebrew. They kept it in that language. It was an evangelistic tool, in a sense. But prophesying and interpreting Scripture in their own language were most for the edification of such as did already believe, so that speaking with tongues in Christian assemblies was altogether out of time and place. Neither one nor the other was proper for it. Note that gifts may be rightly used, it is proper to know the ends which they are intended to serve. Parable of the talents came to my mind when I read that. To go about the conversion of infidels as the apostles did had been a vain undertaking without the gift of tongues and the discovery of this gift. But in the assembly of Christians already converted to the Christian faith, to make use and ostension of this gift would be perfectly impertinent, because it would be of no advantage to the assembly. Not for conviction of truth, because they had already embraced it. Not for their edification, because they did not understand, and could not get benefit without understanding what they heard. Point number three. The credit and reputation, now Matthew Henry's dealing with the last three or four verses up to verse 25 here from 1 Corinthians 14. The credit and reputation of their assemblies among believers required them to prefer prophesying before speaking in tongues. For, point one, if, when they were all assembled for Christian worship, their ministers, or all employed in public worship, should talk unintelligible language and infidels should drop in, they would conclude them to be mad and be no better than a parcel of wild fanatics. Who in their right senses could carry on religious worship in such a manner? Of what sort of religion is that which leaves out sense and understanding? Would this not make Christianity ridiculous to a heathen to hear the ministers of it pray or preach or perform other or any other religious exercise in a language which neither he nor the assembly understood? Note, and you should probably underline this, Randy made special note of this when we read it earlier. The Christian religion is a sober and reasonable thing in itself and should not, by the ministers of it, be made to look wild or senseless. Those disgrace their religion and vilify their own character who do anything that has this aspect. Mm-hmm. But, on the other hand, point number two, if instead of speaking with tongues, those who minister plainly interpret scripture or preach in language intelligible and proper, the great truths and rules of the gospel, a heathen or unlearned person coming in will probably be convinced to become a convert to Christianity, and that's verses 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians 14. His conscience will be touched. The secrets of his heart will be revealed to him. He will be condemned by the truth he hears, and so will be brought to confess his guilt, to pay his homage to God, and own that he is indeed among you, that is, God is indeed among you, present in the assembly. Note, scripture, truth, plainly and duly taught, has a marvelous aptness to awaken the conscience and touch the heart. And is not this much more for the honor of our religion than that infidels should conclude that the ministers of it are a set of madmen, and their religious exercises only fits of frenzy?
I've thought that.
This last would at once cast contempt on them and their religion too. Instead of procuring applause from them, it would render them ridiculous and involve their profession in the same censure. Whereas prophesying would certainly edify the church, much better keep up their credit and might probably convince and convert infidels who might occasionally hear them. Note, religious exercises in Christian assemblies should be such as are fit to edify the faithful and convince, affect, and convert unbelievers. The ministry was not instituted to make ostentation of gifts and parts, but to save souls.
Amen.
Sometimes Matthew Henry can wax eloquent, but in this case, I think he hits the right on the spot here. That any gift, if it's used improperly, is going to do damage to the church and to the individual. And all of the gifts were intended to edify the church. And if there's a manifestation of these gifts which is not edifying the church, you need to go back and look at Scripture and say, hey, this is not being properly used. It's a correction that Paul was trying to make here. Any questions?
I do think, and I mentioned this before, that there's one interesting aspect to this whole debate that doesn't really come out. Well, it can come out in the English translations. But if you look at 14:5 and then turn back to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, 14:5 has been cited many times to basically say that the spiritual normativeness is that everyone would speak in tongues, because the Apostle Paul wishes everyone to speak in tongues, and therefore everybody should speak in tongues. And I wish that you all spoke in tongues. But then he also says, but even more. So at least the bottom line is every common believer ought to do this, every extraordinary believer ought to prophesy. So that's where you get the idea in some groups that speaking in tongues is supposed to be, in some sense, connected to you being a Christian. Mm-hmm. Now, but go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and there the Apostle Paul is talking about the gift of celibacy, the gift of singleness. And he says in verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. And then he qualifies that. He says, however, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. The Greek verbs, the Greek construction there is identical to 14:5.
What are you saying? Yet I wish?
Yeah, see, in chapter 14:5, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues.
Okay.
That wishing is grammatically and linguistically the same. Now I wish that all men were even as I am myself.
Okay.
So you connect the gift of celibacy here to the gift of tongues, and Paul is no more wishing that everyone would speak in tongues than he's wishing everyone be celibate. Or, if you're going to argue that he's wishing everyone spoke in tongues, then you also have to argue that he wishes everyone was celibate.
There are cults that have done that.
Right, so we would be like Shakers.
Shakers.
Right.
Or Montanus.
Yes.
Yeah.
Who held the vote?
Montanus.
Montanus were a cult of the late second century that emphasized ongoing revelation, and that it was a big deal with the church and stuff, and they were going around splitting churches saying, we're receiving direct revelations from God. You know, just the stuff that the apostles and Jesus said. We've got an ongoing thing.
Yeah.
Which Montanus, M-O-N-T-A-N-U-S.
In Tertullian.
Which you may learn about in Christianity and Its Competitors, The New Faces of an Old Heresy by James McGoldrick. He's the chair of church history at Presbyterian College in South Carolina. And for the appendix at the end alone, I would buy the book. But I mean, the rest of it's outstanding all on its own. He goes through Montanus, and then of course it's got his modern day in the charismatic movement, of course Mormons, Christian Science, etc., etc. He goes through the Arian heresy, he goes through the Pelagian heresy, and semi-Pelagian heresies, which of course are very common today.
Do you have any more?
I had a couple of thoughts that I thought were important out of this. Out of verses 10 and 11 in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's parenthetical statements, as I read this, absolutely nail the idea that the tongues spoken of here are biblical, are languages, real languages, because in verse 10 he says, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. Just very clear in Paul's whole thinking here, we're talking about foreign languages. It's not some ecstatic kind of utterance, but it's truly a foreign language. So I look at this whole thing and think again and again and again, there's nothing in the New Testament that separates the gift of tongues from foreign languages. So they are that kind of an event. Then secondly,
languages of angels.
The
languages of angels.
Right. Secondly, from verse 26 and other places in here, all of this must be for the edification of the whole body. And Paul is emphasizing regulation all the way through. That the worship within, it's interesting, there are those who want to so emphasize spirit-led worship. And they cite these chapters. Spirit-led worship. Why do you have an order of service? If you were led by the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't have an order of service. People should just come together and have body life and just spontaneously allow things to happen. And to restrict this is to somehow quench the Holy Spirit. Yet the chapters that deal with the workings of the Holy Spirit within a body emphasize again and again regulation,
order,
and at the end of the chapter, it sums it up and makes it a Presbyterian body. Verse 40, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner, which among verses that Presbyterians like, we like that one the most. No, but it's interesting to me that you only get some of these ideas within contemporary Christianity by a highly selective pick and choose kind of verses. That Real spirit-led worship is not spontaneous. Genuinely spirit-led worship, in fact, is quite orderly. And you're not told to sit and wait for the Spirit to move upon you. You are told, do everything decently and in order. The instructions is given to rational minds. Plan this so you do it decently in order. Now, is there the opportunity for the Spirit to actually work within the context? Well, it says, hey, if one of you is preaching, or prophesying in this sense, and a revelation comes, then give way to that new revelation that's come, or that revelation that's come at that moment. But once again, there's rules that are given, guidelines that are given, principles that are given, by which these transitions would be made from one speaker to the next. It's not, stop, Jim, I've got something here to say. The word of knowledge just came to me. You know, it's... So, anyway, it just seems to me interesting that as we read through this, we see certain themes that have been consistently ignored within Pentecostalism and charismatic movement that want to highlight so-called the work of the Spirit, when we see that the work of the Spirit here is within this concept of the paramount nature of regulation and the paramount concern for order. Otherwise, people will come in the assembly and think you're madmen.
And the edification of the body.
And the edification of the body.
And the Spirit's not going to do anything that doesn't bring glory to Christ. Yeah. If what you're doing isn't doing that.
Couldn't a definition of order also be focused power? Something to think about.
Could you close us in prayer? Sure.
Oh, we thank you for guiding us this morning in our discussion and thoughts. Pray that as we reflect further on this, that you would enlighten us, protect us, Lord, and above all, encourage us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.